morning. I'm kind of wondering what will happen is if I just kind of direct my attention here, will people get up and move over? So Dave, you're going to have to hold down the fort over there. Okay. So we are beginning a new series that's leading into Easter, and it's a series on discipleship. So like Paul was saying, we are a church that is committed to discipleship. We believe that the Lord Jesus has entrusted us with the Great Commission, which is to make disciples and then to mature disciples. And so we just kind of want to continue to lay the groundwork of what that means to be a church that is just centered on the Lord Jesus and committed to discipleship. Before we take a look at this text, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Lord Jesus, you have the name that is above all names. And we know that at your name, the name of the Lord Jesus, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are Lord to the glory of your Father. And so, Lord Jesus, as we look to your word and specifically this story of you calling your initial disciples and us as well to a greater level of commitment, I pray, Father, that you would enable us both to communicate well and to listen well. Father, we know that your word is truth. We know that your word is living and active. It is the instrument that you use in our lives to bring us to new life in Christ and also to mature us in Christ. And so, Father, we just pray that your will would be done during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, for many years, the Philadelphia 76ers were a very mediocre basketball team. They had mediocre players. They really had no plan for the future to get them to the point in which they would win an NBA championship. And so in May of 2013, they hired Sam Hinkie as their general manager. And after evaluating the team, he implemented a radical process. He believed that if the 76ers were bad enough for long enough, they would get themselves in the position where they would be able to draft enough stars, and over the course of time, that would turn them into a championship caliber team. He warned his bosses, the owners, and the team and its fans that the short term would be very painful. And so immediately they began tanking, which just is a sports word for losing intentionally. And actually, over the course of 3 years, they lost more games than any other NBA team, and they set the all-time record for most consecutive games lost. Well, in the middle of all the losing, the rallying cry became, "Trust the process." Well, as you might imagine, the owners became weary of the process, and so what they did was they marginalized Hinkie. They hired another general manager to kind of oversee him. And so he effectively had no authority, and so he got to the point where he just resigned. But this year, it looks like Hinkie was right all along. The team is poised to make the playoffs, something they haven't done in a long time. Their young players are blossoming, and they're in the strong position to acquire more excellent players going forward. And so it appears that the process of losing in the short term to win in the long term is finally working out. Well, as a church, as we've already mentioned, one of the things that we want to make clear is that we are committed to the process of discipleship. Now, this is not some new fad in the church world, and in fact, the research shows that there is this conspicuous absence of discipleship that's going on among many churches. And so this is not some new fad. In fact, this goes right back to the commands of Jesus. We find this in several places, but one of the most explicit places is in Matthew 28. And so Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So here's Jesus as the risen Lord Jesus, whom God the Father has given all authority. And so he can do as he pleases. He can will as he pleases. And he also has the authority to carry it out. So what is his plan going forward in his absence as he returns to his Father in heaven? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then after disciples are made, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so one of the things that we want to make clear is that the call to become a Christian, to enter into a saving relationship with the God of the universe by faith in Christ Jesus, is also a call to become a disciple of Jesus. It's not a separate category. It's not a nice add-on if you think about getting around to it as you're living for Christ. No, to be a Christian is, in fact, to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. But what exactly does the word disciple mean? In the first century, that was a very common term. That was something that they would immediately bring to their mind what the word meant, because discipleship, sitting underneath a rabbi or a teacher, was very common. In fact, the word disciple just literally means learner. It means a student of someone. Okay? But the purpose is not so that you can come and you can discover some, you know, new tidbit of information. The purpose of discipleship in the first culture and discipleship under Jesus is so that we can learn everything that he has taught us for the purpose, as it says there, so that we can observe everything. In other words, that we can be fully useful to Jesus, that we can be obedient to him, that we can make much of him, that we can accomplish God's purpose of exalting the risen Lord Jesus. Now, as a church, one of the things that we've sought to do is to just come up with a basic definition of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And here's kind of where we've landed, just searching the scriptures and coming up with a definition. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and lives for Jesus' mission. We believe those are the three core components of being a disciple of Jesus. Number one, you follow him. Number two, you are being changed by him. And number three, you actively live for his mission. Now, that doesn't say everything that we could say about discipleship. We could find some other things that we could add on to the definition, but for simplicity's sake, we believe that everything else can kind of neatly be tucked underneath those three grand overarching aspects. Very interestingly, we find all three of these here in this text. We find Jesus commanding them in verse 11, "Follow me." They left everything and they followed him. We see Simon Peter being transformed or being changed by the Lord Jesus. Okay, and we also see them actively becoming more committed to living for Jesus' mission. And so it's important to understand that discipleship is a lifelong commitment to Christ. Discipleship is the lifelong process that begins at the moment of your conversion, that is when you come to faith in Jesus, and it culminates whenever you are in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And in between, Jesus desires for his followers, his will for those who are saved by him, is that we would increase in the measure that we are following him. That throughout our days that we would follow him at a greater level. That throughout our lives we would be changed more and more like him so we could be conformed to the image of him. And that we would, at an ever-increasing level, we would engage in his mission. So if we're going to do that, we need to increase our commitment to Christ. Martin Luther had some helpful words. He said, "We are not what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road." And so this story is about Jesus calling his disciples to the next level of their commitment. The story revolves around four of Jesus' initial disciples. You have Simon, okay, that was his original name. Jesus changed his name to Peter. We actually see some progression of that, and he's called Simon throughout the story, and then at one point he's called Simon Peter, okay? So that's Peter. Then you have Andrew, his brother, and you have James and John. And so the four of these individuals, they were fishing partners. They had a fishing business together. They owned a couple of boats. And at this point in the gospel narratives, they had been introduced to Jesus. You can read about that in John chapter 1. I believe it's verses 35 through 42. Okay? And there were other encounters with Jesus along the way. One of those is found in Mark chapter 1. I have this on the screen for you. It says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, interestingly, okay, the Lake of Gennesaret here is just it's the Greek name for the Sea of Galilee. They are one and the same. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. There's a distinction here in this story. They were mending their nets during the day. Okay, so now they're actively engaged in fishing, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. He said the same thing to them. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And so here in Luke chapter 5, this isn't the story of Jesus calling these individuals to salvation. We can presume that that has already taken place. But this is the story of Jesus calling them to follow him and to obey him and live for his mission at the next level. The story teaches us that our commitment to Christ grows whenever we are amazed at the lordship of Christ. How does our commitment to Christ grow? Well, it increases whenever we become amazed or astonished at who Jesus is. We grow to the next level of our commitment when we become amazed or astonished at what Jesus has done for us. Well, at this point in his ministry, Jesus was very popular. If we'd go back to the end of chapter 4, verses 40 and 41, tells us that Jesus was healing everybody that they brought to him. Everyone who was sick and diseased, Jesus healed them instantaneously, irreversibly. On top of that, he was a very popular teacher. Jesus had a way of teaching the Word of God authoritatively that captivated people's attention. It says in the Sermon of the Mount, which interestingly, that's where we're going right after Easter. Matthew 5 through 7 is what we're going to be teaching. It says that the people were astonished at the teaching of Jesus because he taught as one who had authority. And so in verse 1, we find that being played out. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. Okay, and so the crowds were pressing in. It was making it difficult for Jesus to effectively teach. It was making it difficult for the people to effectively hear. And so what happened was Jesus created this scenario in which he could better communicate to the crowds, but also in doing so, to call these four fishermen to a greater level of commitment to him. Well, after it says in verse 2 and 3, and when he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Isn't that kind of an interesting inclusion there? What are the crowds doing? They're pressing in on Jesus. It's like they can't get enough of the Word of God. What are these four individuals doing? Well, I assume they're halfway paying attention. Let's at least give them the benefit of the doubt. But what were they doing? They were washing their nets. Okay, after a long, hard night of fishing, there was work that needed to be done. So verse 3 tells us, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. How cool is that if you're Peter? Right? I mean, who's going to say no to Jesus using your boat as a floating pulpit? Like, hey, you know, I'm the Jesus boat guy. You know, remember that time when he delivered that awesome message and everybody could hear him and he was out on my boat and the water was just shining just right? It was a beautiful and glorious time. Yeah, that was my boat right there. You know, nobody would say no to this scenario. Well, after finishing teaching the people, Jesus made an audacious request. Look at verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Well, that kind of seems simple enough. I mean, what's the big deal? You're just kind of asking a fisherman to go out fishing, right? Well, what we need to understand is that there's everything wrong logically with this request, okay? Because in Peter's mind, this was really just crazy talk. Because at the Sea of Galilee, you did not fish during the day and in the deep. You fished at night and in the shallow. And anyone who knows anything about fishing, you know that if you do not go when and where the fish are and biting, you're probably not going to catch anything at all, right? And so this was really, you know, according to Peter's mind, kind of a horrible idea, which is why we can kind of sense some reluctance on his part. Look at verse 5. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." Not a single fish. Okay, fishing was extremely hard work. It was backbreaking work. Okay, and imagine how demoralizing that would be if you fished all night and you didn't catch a single fish. Okay, but now this Jewish carpenter, who happens to be a fantastic teacher as well, okay, he's very popular. Now he's asking you to do something that logically makes no sense at all. And on top of that, they had been up all night, right? We labored all night. And so he's tired. They're just trying to get their work done of mending their nets, and they can go back to sleep for the next night's catch, whatever that may be. On top of that, he couldn't do it alone. He could not drag about 1,000 pounds of net. They were wet at that time. They were especially heavy, back into the boats. He was going to have to employ, at the very least, his brother Andrew. On top of that, he could permanently ruin his fishing reputation. You know, he could go from Jesus in your floating pulpit to just that idiot who was out there trying to fish in the deep in the heat of the day. And so it didn't make any sense. Well, before we become too hard on Peter, let's acknowledge that this is the crisis of discipleship. One commentator, Matthew Wilcox, he explains this quite well. He says, as long as Simon's boat is being used as a pulpit, the owner of it has no objection to Jesus saying in it whatever he likes. But when it reverts to being a fishing boat, it is Simon's once more, and Jesus no longer has a say in how it is being used. If we are remotely honest with ourselves, we would find ourselves that this is where we land. This is the crisis of discipleship for us. Because the commands of Jesus in his word, humanly speaking, culturally speaking, according to the standards of worldly wisdom, a lot of times they just really don't make a whole lot of sense. Okay, Jesus says in Matthew 6, he says, I don't want you to worry about what you wear, what you eat, where you're going to live. And then he says in Matthew 6:33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says, then all these things will be added to you. Okay, our human logic, the way that we want to approach it is, you know what, Jesus, let me just get the eating and the clothing and the housing thing all straightened out, okay, and then I will seek first your kingdom and his righteousness. And Jesus is like, no, that's not the way that it works. You put me first and everything else will fall in place. Here's another great example. If we fast forward in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 22, what is greatness according to human standards? Well, it is people who throw their authority around, who boss people around, okay, and have many people underneath their lordship. A dispute also arose among them, this is the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Humanly speaking, that's crazy talk. Jesus says, you want to be great in my kingdom, you become the servant of all. Why? Because I am the greatest in my kingdom, and I am the servant of all. Worldly wisdom says the exact opposite. And so this is the crisis. If we want to be great, if we want to follow Christ as we should, then we have to work through the crisis to bring ourselves to the point of obedience. And so, while we can all sympathize with Peter's reluctance in his words, right? We should certainly marvel at his obedience. His example teaches us that to grow in our commitment, we have to take Jesus at his word. What do we need to do? We have to take Jesus at his word. That's exactly what Simon Peter does in verse 5. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." The essence of following Christ is moving past the crisis and obeying Christ's word. It is when we say, "Jesus, this does not make sense, and I may look like a fool, but because you have made it clear in your word, I will obey you." Rather than saying, "You know what? This is my jam, Jesus. Okay, don't talk to me about business, okay? I have my MBA from Harvard Business School. Okay, I've been doing this my whole life. Don't talk to me about education. Don't talk to me about dating. Don't talk to me about how to live during retirement. I got that under control. I've done my research and my study. I know you say this, but I'm going to do this instead." You say, "You know what? This may not make a whole lot of sense, but Jesus, I'm going to operate by faith in this scenario. I'm going to honor you, and I am going to go forward, even though conventional wisdom may be completely opposed to what you are saying in your word." Where are we in this process? How are we doing? Does this relate to any of us where we find ourselves? Can we find some categories of our lives in which this is how we're living? That we are not living fully under the lordship of Jesus. We've kind of compartmentalized our lives, these areas, which is kind of more our kingdom and where we are the Lord, and we got it all under control. Reflect on that in your life. See what the Holy Spirit speaks to you and shows you. And then take the Lord Jesus at his word. We will never move to the next level of our commitment to Christ without taking him at his word. As is typical in the Gospels, Jesus then orchestrated a miracle. Look at verses 6 and 7. "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink." What would they do with the catch of fish? Well, I think it's safe to say that, you know, any fisherman would probably take the catch of fish right down to the fish market, cash in with it. Now, I'm certain that's what their accountant would expect them to do, right? How would Peter respond? You know, would he take a selfie with the great catch of fish in the background? Would anybody else even be paying attention because they were on their phones all the time? You know, I just noticed how prevalent that is. I was hanging out with Michael on Wednesday night at Panera Bread, and there was this mom who, like, she had kind of temporarily lost her teenage daughter. She had gotten her food and set it down, and she's like, "You know, Jenny, where are you? Where are you?" And Jenny had gone over to the place where there was a plug-in for her phone because she didn't want her phone to run out of power. Okay, is that what Peter would have done if this would have happened in today's age? Okay, would he have maximized the opportunity? Would he have written a boat, 77 Jesus principles for catching a great catch of fish or whatever? No, it's really quite remarkable the way that Peter responds. Look at verse 8. "And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Part of that, at least to me, doesn't seem to make sense. Because I think that I would be more likely to say, "Don't leave me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." But he says, depart from me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. This teaches us that to grow in our commitment, we have to recognize the lordship of Jesus. One of the things that's interesting in this story is that Peter moves from master in verse 5, which is a title of respect. It means rabbi or teacher. He moves from master in verse 5 to Lord in verse 8. And so there is a progression in his understanding of who Jesus is. And it's actually quite powerful. Because in the Old Testament, when God gave his personal name, which is found in Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15, okay, it says there, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. So I am is translated the Lord right there, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And so from this point forward, going forward in the Old Testament, the name of, as it's translated, the capital, all capital Lords, that is the personal name of the Lord. It's in the Old Testament like 6,800 times. Okay? When that name was translated into Greek, it is the exact same word that Peter uses here to address Jesus. And so in other words, what he's doing is he is recognizing the deity of Jesus. He is recognizing that no mere man could do what Jesus did. That he could cause the fish to be there if he moved them or however that happened. No ordinary human being could accomplish that, but only God who rules over all of his creation. Again, if we'd fast forward in the Gospels, the story in Luke chapter 8, this is where Jesus tells his disciples to get in a boat and to cross over the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is sleeping on the boat. Why? Because he's the God-man and he was tired. Okay? And there was a great storm that arose on the lake. Okay? And these experienced fishermen, they were terrified for their lives. And so they wake Jesus up. They say, don't you care about us? He says, oh, you of little faith. And he speaks and he calms the storm. And the same progression, the same phenomenon occurs. They say, who is this that the wind and waves obey him? Who could do that? Only God could do that. And so Peter has a deepening understanding of who Jesus is. And he realizes that to be in the presence of Jesus is to be in the presence of God. And he realizes that to be in the presence of God, that God is holy, and it is causing him to be broken and awestruck because he is acutely aware of his own sinfulness. An old commentator said, it is the master whose orders must be obeyed, the Lord whose holiness called moral agony to the sinner. By the way, this is the standard response in Scripture whenever a mortal human being, a sinful human being, which we all are, comes in the presence of a holy God. There's no fist bumping Jesus or anything like that. There is brokenness over our sinfulness. You can find that in Isaiah chapter 6. In our Bible reading plan, we saw that as we finished the end of the book of Job in Job 42. This is Job, the most righteous man in all of the earth. And Job realizes that in the presence of God, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So like Simon Peter, he had a progression in his understanding of who the Lord was, and what did he do? Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. A transformation took place because Peter realized who he was in the presence of. He realized who he was obeying. And if we're going to get to the point where the Lord Jesus is progressively changing us as well, we need to see Jesus for who he is. We need to experience him through his word in the same way. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to transform our minds and renew our hearts through his word so that we can see the glory and the supremacy of Jesus. As he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is the one that we follow. Not some weak, pathetic Jesus who doesn't have any authority, who is not truly Lord. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Well, there's another key to Peter's response. Rather than getting caught up in the miracle, Peter allowed the miracle to give him a greater understanding of who Jesus is. Again, he went from master to Lord. Their astonishment over the catch of fish caused them to be astonished with the person of Jesus. In fact, so much so that verses 10 and 11 tell us that they left the catch of fish and they followed Jesus at a greater level of commitment. Verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So here's the takeaway. The point of this story is not that as you leave this week or the weeks of months to come, that Jesus is going to do some amazing thing for you. Okay, your shopping cart is empty at Walmart, and then all of the boxes of cereal just fall in there, and they say, well, you know, we're just going to give that all to you for free because you could have been hurt. You know, whatever ridiculous situation we can come up with, okay? We need to understand that God still works miracles. But this was a concentrated time of miracles. And the purpose of that was to validate who Jesus was. It was to point people to the miracles. That's why when Jesus heals people, it is often indicative, ultimately, of our spiritual condition. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man. It wasn't just so Jesus could heal a blind man. It's so that he could launch into a sermon about our spiritual blindness and how we are even blind to our blindness and how we need the gospel to shine in our hearts. When Jesus brought people back from the dead, it was to cause people to, again, to think, well, who can do this? Only God can bring people back to life. And even more so, it was to point to the fact that we are all dead in our sins and we can only be made spiritually alive through Jesus. And so the point is, don't go out and look for your own astonishing catch of fish. I cannot guarantee you that, and God will not either. But one thing I do know, I know that Jesus has done something for you that is far greater than any temporal miracle he could ever provide for you. I know that all of us are sinners who, like Simon Peter, if we would understand our sinfulness, we would be broken and we would be in moral agony before the Lord of the universe in his holiness. And despite that, Peter's posture is one of humility, right? And brokenness and helplessness, which we all are whether we realize it or not. I know why Jesus came. I know he came and he lived his entire life as our substitute. I know that when he obeyed, he did that for us because we could never completely obey God. He was sinless in every way. He was righteous in every way. I know he willingly allowed himself to be crucified on the cross and the wrath of God to be poured out on him. And that is the greatest miracle. That is the greatest work that God could ever give to you. And we need to allow the gospel to point us to who Jesus is and see our brokenness and helplessness before him so that we can become committed to him at the next level. So what would Jesus do with such a sinner? What will he do with us? Well, that's the next shocking twist in the story. Jesus didn't say, yeah, you've got that exactly right, Peter. I'm holy, and you're not, and you're in big trouble. What did he say? Verses 9 and 10. For all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. He's not saying, I don't want you to become afraid. He's saying, I want you to no longer be afraid, because you're rightfully terrified right now. Don't be afraid. Why? Because you are in the posture for usefulness. The Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so what did Jesus do? He calmed their fears, and then he called them to the next level of usefulness. We grow in our commitment to Christ. When we do, we take on new usefulness for Christ. Peter and his partners were called to move from catching fish to catching men. Again, look at verse 10, the end of it. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Catching is an interesting word in the Greek. It literally means to catch alive. Catching men alive is the idea. There's a paradigm shift that's going on here, right? Because when Peter and his partners, whenever they caught live fish, what was for the purpose of that? That they would die. Okay, but now what is to happen is we are to catch men alive for Jesus, who Jesus will make alive. That men, women, and children, although they are physically alive, what the Bible tells us is that we are all spiritually dead before God. But when we catch them for Christ and bring them to Christ, what does he do? He makes them spiritually alive. It's the picture of the work of evangelism, which is the responsibility of every follower of Jesus. As we connect this to the concept of disciple-making, we could say that the overall purpose is disciple-making, and underneath that we would have evangelism, and then underneath that we would have discipleship. And so we want to see disciples made through evangelism, and then them matured by discipleship. And what happens when people mature in Christ is that they obey everything that Christ has commanded them, which includes catching men for Christ, which leads to more evangelism. And so this is what we are called to do. We are called to lead people wherever we are to become the committed followers of Jesus. This is not like the call to vocational ministry, right? It is real common in kind of older church settings. At the end, during the invitation time, you could like respond in one of four or five ways. I don't know how many there were, but one of them was like, if you'd like to come down and surrender to vocational ministry, right? And then little Johnny would do that, and there'd be a great announcement, then they'd just kick him off to seminary. Okay, that's not what this is about, okay? That's reserved for some people according to their calling and their giftedness. But what Jesus is saying is, wherever you are, I want you to participate with me, to cooperate with me in the most important purpose that I have. Jesus would go on to say in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that are lost. And so wherever you find yourself is a unique position to serve the Lord Jesus and to follow him. And so what do we need to do? Well, we need to become amazed at the lordship of Jesus. We need to see him as he truly is, the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who has bought us by his shed blood, the one who owns us, the one who has the right to use us as he sees fit, and not the other way around. And so maybe we need to trust the process a little bit, okay? The clear discipleship process in the Word of God. one of the things that we're working really hard to communicate is that a lot of the things that Christ asks us to do are just kind of really ordinary in nature. Okay, again, we're not going out and seeking the astonishing miracle. What we're doing is we're saying that we believe that people come to faith in Christ through the gospel message and that they grow up through the Word of God. And so we're going to be a church that is committed to reading the Word of God. That's why we have the Bible reading plans that are back there. And even if you haven't joined in with us, then you still can. You can jump right in where we are. We're saying that the Bible teaches us that scripture memorization is very important, that we have to hide God's word in our heart. And so as a church, we're challenging each other to do that. We believe that it's helpful to journal through our Bible reading. So we can just pause for a few more minutes during the day and allow the Spirit of God to work in our hearts as we are reading the Word of God. We are joining together in small groups, which we call gospel communities. These are just invaluable in our process of discipleship. These are mixed groups of about 10 to 15 people who come together in people's homes so that we can do life together. We can study the sermon text and apply it to our lives. And even more so, as we've talked about just unrolling these growth groups in the fall. What do we need to do? Well, I believe that we need to trust the biblical plan, which is Christ's plan for discipleship. And so, where do you need to become more committed? Maybe it's for the first time, just crossing that threshold of faith and surrendering to Jesus in a simple act of repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus and bowing to Him in your heart as Lord. Or maybe you need to say, you know what? I need to really obey you in all aspects of my life, Jesus. Enough of this. I've been running from you. I've been trying to control this, and it's not been going well. Nevertheless, at your word, I will obey you. Let's pray.